The true shepherd risks his life for the sheep. This is the difference between the true and the false shepherds. The hired help has no vested interest in the sheep, but Jesus, the true shepherd, risked all to save us. His followers will also give all to help save the sheep. Join James Rafferty as we study John 10, Saved.
Good morning, everyone. I don't want to say a lot about what Ty has mentioned, except that yesterday, Ty and I were the same age. Wait a minute, let me say that again. Yesterday, Grandpa Ty and I were the same age. That's all I want to say about that. John chapter 10, we have a chapter with about 30 less verses than yesterday. I have 9 pages of notes instead of 8 pages of notes. So I'm thinking we're going to get through this. There is a lot of good stuff in John chapter 10. And as Nathan mentioned this morning, I got the slam dunk chapters. I got the easy chapters because I'm the oldest. But I love this chapter. It breaks up into about 4 different parts. The first part is John 10, 1 through 18, which we will call the voice. The voice, talking about the voice of the shepherd. The second section is John 10, 19 through 21, just 3 verses, 4 verses, and that is the response. The response that Jesus gets from his declaration that he's the voice, that he's the true shepherd. And then John chapter 10, verses 22 to 39 is the third section, John 10, 22 to 39, and that is the confrontation. What takes place as Jesus makes it very clear who he is and why he came. He doesn't back down, he keeps pushing forward. And finally, John 10, 40 to 42, the retreat. The retreat. Just a few verses that close out the chapter that tell us that after this intense confrontation, this intense declaration, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of ravening wolves, Jesus retreats. He goes to spend a little bit of recoup time with people who know him and appreciate him and accept him and believe in him. We all need that from time to time. And that's one of the blessings about convocation and being here. Jesus, in John chapter 10, verse 1, says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Now, I don't think that Jesus ever wastes words. So I don't think he's repeating himself here. He's telling us something in identifying the thief that is different from identifying the robber. He's a thief and he's also a robber. In our brain, in our thinking, we might think, well, if he's a thief, he's a robber. If he's a robber, he's a thief. It's the same thing. But there actually is a difference. A thief is one who steals, especially stealthily or secretly. In secret. In stealth, at night, he comes in, he sneaks into your place, you might not see him, you might not hear him, he takes, he leaves, and you don't know that he's been there and done it until you wake up and you see your stuff is gone. A robber, on the other hand, and this is a dictionary definition, is someone who takes property from a person illegally by using threatening violence or force. He'll pull out the gun. You'll be sleeping in your bed or you'll be walking along the road and he'll say, "Give me all your money or your life." He's using violence. He's threatening force. Maybe even to kill you. So you have these two descriptions that Jesus is bringing to the forefront here in a religious environment. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to a crowd of people who are gathered at a religious occasion. He's saying, you know, there's thieves and there's robbers. There's people here who are deceitful and deceptive and they're trying to take. And there's people here who are using violence and force and they're trying to take. And by the way, Lucifer, Satan, does both. He is a thief, one who steals with stealth and in secret, according to Revelation 12:3. He drew a third part of the angels with his tail. Isaiah 9:15 tells us the tail represents lies and deception. And he is a robber, one who takes by using or threatening to use violence or force. Revelation 13:15-17 tells us that no man will be able to buy or sell. They've got to comply or they're going to be threatened with death. And so we see Satan, the dragon, the one who's behind the system of the beast, the one who is behind every false system of religion, being exposed here in the context of the Jewish religion, which happens to be the same context as the Seventh-day Adventist religion in our time. In other words, we're repeating the history of the Jews and we're doing even worse than them. And God is preparing us by opening to us this chapter, this description of the Good Shepherd. He's preparing us to discern the voice of Jesus in comparison with the voice of the thief and the robber and the hireling. Now, we think we're safe because we're in the church, but that is not the case, unfortunately. It is not enough for us to be in the church. That's very good. But we must not only be in the church, we must also be preparing ourselves to discern and follow the voice of the true shepherd. We must be able to understand, to know the voice of Jesus, to discern it, and to be willing, of course, to follow it. There's one other description that Jesus gives us here, and that is to climb up or to go up. In the Greek, this word means to ascend. To ascend. Satan has worked through stealth and force for thousands of years in a self-exalting effort to ascend to the position and the power and the place of God. Isaiah 14 tells us that in verses 12 through 14. So what Jesus is doing here is he is identifying the principles of Satan's kingdom. And he's saying Satan is trying to bring those principles right into the very heart of God's people. Now, he did this very clearly in chapter 8. Ty brought that out quite well, quite clearly, as well as David this morning in his presentation. He told the Jews, you are the children of who? The devil. And what made them the children of the devil? They didn't themselves think that they were the children of the devil. They were the children of Abraham. They were good Seventh-day Adventists. But what made them the children of the devil? What was it? It was their works. It was the way they were thinking and the way they were acting, not their profession. Have you noticed that about yourself? I've noticed it about me. Even as I sped off after Ty's meeting, which ended late. Because David's dead. I got that right from Ty. To go and change, and as I was hurrying back from the office down the highway to the exit to come in, a car pulled right out in front of me from convocation. So I automatically put a smile on my face, knowing that this car was coming out of convocation, and slowed down. And just patiently followed them until I could turn into the entrance. Now, in any other situation or circumstance where I am anonymous and I have no sticker on my bumper that says, keep the seventh-day Sabbath, or if you believe in Jesus, honk, and I'm just driving down I-5 or driving down the highway and someone does the same thing, what is going to happen? Someone says, I don't know. I don't either. It depends on what I had for breakfast. It depends on how much sleep I got. It depends on whether I'm connected with Jesus. Amen. And this is what Jesus is trying to explain to the Pharisees, to the Jews. He's saying, your actions are showing that you're connected to the devil. You really need to be connected to God. Your actions are showing that you're following the voice of someone else, a hireling. You really need to follow the voice of the shepherd. And by the way, many of those Pharisees ended up heeding the call of Jesus. They ended up accepting the message of Christ. Thousands of them were baptized and followed the true shepherd. So it is not wrong for us, it's not bad for us to give a beacon call, to sound the trumpet, to give a warning. Listen, your actions are declaring that you're going in the wrong direction. In fact, we need to do that. We must do that. Proverbs 27 tells us that the kisses of the enemy are deceitful, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Jesus is our best friend. And so he's been threatened already several times by the Jews, by the Pharisees. They're trying to kill him. But instead of retreating, he goes into the fray. He steps in. Why does he do that? Well, he explains it in John chapter 10. He says, I'm the good shepherd. Do you remember David? Well, Jesus is the son of David. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David is explaining to Saul why it is that he believes he can take down Goliath. And he says, I was watching my father's sheep, and a lion came, and a bear came. And they grabbed one of those sheep, and I went, and I took the sheep right out of his mouth. And I slew him, I smote him. See, that's what the shepherd does. The shepherd goes right into the fray and confronts the enemy of the sheep. The shepherd doesn't back down. The hireling backs down, but the shepherd doesn't back down. And so Jesus is now explaining, in the context of the great controversy, the difference between him, who has come to represent God, and every other false religious system that people have ever or will ever encounter. In this chapter, Jesus is explaining not only the work of the true and false shepherds, but he is also alluding to the great conflict between good and evil that began in heaven itself and then came to planet Earth. Jesus is connecting the true and the false to their original source, God or Satan. And he's asking us, and I'm asking you, and God is asking all of us this morning as we move through these verses to see, to examine yourselves, not the person sitting next to you or behind you or, you know, in your local church, but to examine your own heart and see who you are connected to, who you are listening to. Jesus is unmasking not only the character of false shepherds, but also the character of their master. Jesus is identifying three principal characteristics of Satan's kingdom. Number one, Satan is a thief. With perfidy, with intrigue, Satan has sought to steal the throne of the universe that began in Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Number two, Satan is a robber. With force and violence, Satan has sought to rob God of his creation. Genesis 4, 1 through 8. And number three, Satan is self-exalting. In heaven and now on planet Earth, Satan has been exalting himself in the place of God. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. Then Jesus says this in verse 2. He says, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So by way of contrast, he who enters or comes in by the door is Jesus Christ. He is not a deceiver. He is not a robber, meaning that he is not someone who uses force. He is not self-exalting. And so we see in these two verses this contrast between the principles that Jesus operates upon and that Satan operates upon. They're in perfect contrast. This is how Satan operates, and this is how Jesus operates. This is how Satan is, and this is how God is. These are the three defining principles that place God's kingdom in contrast with Satan's kingdom. What are they again? Deception, force, and self-exaltation. So he uses these words, thief, a robber, to climb up. But he's really describing deception, force, and self-exaltation. Those are the three defining principles that Christ is using in John chapter 10 to differentiate God and his kingdom from Satan and his kingdom. And these are the three principles that come into the practical, everyday actions of people. Deception, force, and self-exaltation. You see them everywhere. You cannot avoid them. We cannot avoid them. And there's only one way that we can actually be drawn away from those principles, and that is by following the voice of the true shepherd. To him, verse 3, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. Don't you love that? The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. So the doorkeeper here is God. God is the doorkeeper to whom all the sheep rightly belong. The implication of this phrase, "to him the doorkeeper opens," is significant. God opens the door to Jesus, meaning that God opens the door to the one who comes without deceit, without force, and without self-exaltation. God just opens the door wide. The kingdom of God is opened wide. God does not want those principles coming into his kingdom. He wants to take them out of his kingdom. And that's why we're here still on this earth. Soon we'll be in heaven, where there will be no deceit, there will be no force, there will be no self-exaltation. And God is preparing us for that place, for that kingdom. And so when we look at God's law, when we look at the principles of his government, we look at them in the context many times of the law, the Ten Commandments, but what they come down to are these principles that Jesus is laying out here in John chapter 10. Deceit, force, and self-exaltation. Putting self first. So the text implies that God will not open the door to deceit, force, or self-exaltation. There is the strongest inclination that thieves and robbers know this. That's why they don't even attempt. Jesus says they don't even attempt to come in at the door. They climb up some other way. We know. And God is trying to communicate to us, you're not going to be happy in heaven if you establish, if you allow these principles to remain in your heart. You're not going to be happy there. Heaven is not so much a destination. It is a state of being. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. It is the character of the individual. And that is why God is so focused on remaking, reshaping our characters into the likeness of his image in which we were once created. So, simply put, God is not a God of deceit. He's not a God of force. He's not a God of self-exaltation. Those who do not come by him are. So, Jesus is making the sheep aware of these three identifying marks so that by his empirical information, this empirical information, he can relieve our present situation and bring us back to the fold. He wants to take those principles out of our hearts and out of our lives. He wants to bring us back in. How does he do this? He does this, according to John chapter 10, by his voice. By his voice. I mean, in the Old Testament, shepherds didn't always have a sheepfold and a door. And even when they had a sheepfold and a door, they didn't always have a sheepdog to hustle all the sheep in there. They had to train the sheep to hear the voice of the shepherd and obey. And sometimes it was difficult. Sometimes there was a stubborn sheep among the fold, you know, and they even, at times, they even had to break a leg. In fact, there were occasions where they had to break a leg more than once. That was part of the process of helping the sheep to learn to obey the voice. You know, the trials that we go through sometimes, we think, oh, they're terrible. But at times, they are part of the process of helping us to know the voice. God sometimes allows us to make mistakes, to make wrong decisions, and to learn the hard way that that was not really the way he was guiding us, that was not really his voice that we were hearing, it was our own. So that not so that we can say, oh man, I'm going, but so that we can say, now I know what God's voice sounds like. Now I know how God is leading me. Now I know to follow him. So we see these three points emphasized in the context of this chapter over and over again. Verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his what? His voice. His voice. His voice. So the true shepherd is Jesus, and there's one way we can know this, because he goes before us, and we hear his voice. He goes before us in every way. He goes before us in honor. He goes before us in humility. He goes before us in love. He goes before us in suffering. Jesus takes all of the risk. He takes all of the pain. He takes all of the weight of responsibility in our behalf. He goes first, and we follow. And what do we follow? his voice. We follow his voice. So Jesus has trod the path before us. He's beaten down the path, and we follow. And around here, that's significant, because there's a lot of blackberry bushes around here. I don't know if you've noticed that. And sometimes when you're out and about, you can find yourself in a situation where you need to break a path through some of those bushes. And if someone goes before you and breaks down those bushes, it makes it a lot easier for you, especially if you are wearing shorts. Jesus has done that for us. So where do we hear the voice of Jesus? Where is the voice of Jesus that is calling us? Well, we hear it in providence. We hear it in nature. We hear it in life's experiences. We hear it in God's written word. That is where the sheep hear the voice of the true shepherd. Let me share this statement with you. It's found in Christ Object Lessons 125. It says, "The great storehouse of truth is the word of God, the written word, comma, the book of nature, comma, the book of experience in God's dealing with human life, period. Here are the treasures from which Christ's workers are to draw. In the search after truth, they are to depend upon God, not upon human intelligences. The great man whose wisdom is foolishness with God. Through his own appointed channels, the Lord will impart a knowledge of himself to every seeker." So we have the Word of God, foundationally. We have the Word of God. But there are many people who don't know the Word of God. They've never heard the Word of God. Does the shepherd speak to them? Do they hear the voice of God even though they don't know the Word of God? We dare not diminish by a hair's breadth the importance of the written Word of God. It is vital for us. It contains the voice of God. It is the voice of God that is the true shepherd. It is the one that the sheep know. But to say that the sheep know the voice of God is to say that the sheep know the Bible. But before they knew the Bible, before they heard the voice of God in the Bible, did they ever hear the voice of God? I know I did. Many times I did. Now, I was raised a Christian, but I wasn't raised reading the Bible. The only thing I knew from the Bible was the Lord's Prayer, and I knew it by heart, along with Hail Mary, full of grace, which I still know by heart, because I was raised a Catholic. But God was still speaking to me. He was still communicating to me. He was still talking to my conscience, drawing me to him. And when I opened the Word of God and began to study the Word of God, I recognized the voice of God. It made sense to me. In fact, there were times when people told me things about the Bible and I said, I don't like that. That doesn't make sense to me, because I was living up to, at least from my perspective, the light that I knew. I was a good person. I wasn't a believer in Jesus. I don't know what my destiny would have been without him, without knowing him. Only God knows that. Because God is working in the hearts and minds of every single human being on planet Earth. He has many sheep that are not of this fold. We're getting ahead of ourselves now. And he is calling them, each one of them. And they are responding to the call. And in time, he will lead them, many of them, to us, to the church. And as we open up the Word, like was Bible workers opened it to me, they will say, "Yes! That's what I've been looking for. That makes sense. That is beautiful. I love that. That is the God that I want to serve." So we're not to diminish the Word of God. We're not to diminish it all. However, this does not limit the extent of God's voice. His channels of communication include the book of nature, the book of experience. And through all of these channels, the true shepherd's voice is heard by his sheep. Verse 5, "Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." See, as the sheep learn to trust the voice of God in his word, through nature, through life's experiences, they become weary of other voices, and they turn from them. And the more they learn to know the voice of Jesus, the more the voice of strangers becomes what? Unfamiliar. They will not hear the voice of a stranger. And so we have two choices. we can take up and reiterate and share with people how wrong the voice of strangers are. You hear the voice of this stranger, that's not good. You hear the voice of this stranger, that's not good. You hear the voice of this stranger, that's not good. Or we can reiterate over and over and over again the voice of Jesus. Listen to the voice of Jesus. Here's the voice of Jesus. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you heard this voice of Jesus? And as we reiterate over and over again the voice of Jesus, the more they become familiar with the voice of Jesus, the more weary they become of the voice of a stranger. And see, that is what the Bible recommends. In fact, when you look in Revelation chapter 14 and you find the final message that's going to be given to all of the world, you find that it's given in a specific order. Revelation 14:6 begins with the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel is all about Jesus. Hanging on the cross, Christ was the gospel. That's the focus, the emphasis of the gospel. That is the first angel's message. Another angel, Revelation 14, verse 8, follows the first angel. Now, that other angel, the second angel, announces the fall of Babylon, which, in a simplistic way, and a simplistic understanding, interpretation, is confusion. Confusion about God. We identify Babylon as a certain system, a certain religious belief system, a certain church, but it's much more than that. Anywhere there is confusion about God, there is Babylon. And that is why it is so important for us not to try to identify Babylon so much as it is important for us to identify the everlasting gospel, to lift up Jesus. And we are to do it in that order. Lifting up the gospel comes first. Proclaiming Jesus comes first. We lift up Jesus, and as we lift it up, and it says there that Jesus, that gospel is lifted up, that gospel is proclaimed with a loud voice. So the gospel is proclaimed with a loud voice, so it's clear, so it's ringing in your ears. That's what I got from the fireworks last night, are ringing in the ears. They were loud, way up in the sky, but they were loud. That's how the gospel is to be proclaimed, loudly, clearly. And then what happens? Well, then the second angel is sent. See, the second angel follows the first angel. I'm following you. What does that mean? I can't go in front of you if I'm following you, right? I'm either in front of you or I'm following you. The second angel is following the first angel, which means that the second angel can't go with the announcement that Babylon has fallen until the first angel goes, right? Because it's following the first angel. In other words, the gospel has to be preached if the call that Babylon has fallen is to ever be proclaimed as fully as it must be. The only way that Babylon can completely fall is if the gospel is completely proclaimed with a loud voice, and then Babylon will fall. Every vestige of Babylon will be destroyed. And so Jesus is saying here, the way to reach my sheep that are in these other folds, the way to reach those who are not part of this fold yet, the way to do that is to help them to become familiar with my voice, with my word, with the truth. Lift up the truth. And of course, Jesus makes this very clear when we get to John chapter 12, tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock. John chapter 12. That's the slam dunk chapter. Tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock, where he says, if I be lifted up, what will I do? There's our blueprint for evangelism. You want to do evangelism? Who do we lift up? Jesus. Not the beast, not the dragon, Jesus. Amen. Not even end time events and signs. All of those have a place, but they're not the focal point. That's why Jesus said, you know, all those signs can be fulfilled, but if the gospel isn't preached as a witness to all nations, the end's not going to come. That one sign is more important than all the others combined. Amen. All that stuff can happen. In fact, think about it. It is happening. Earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, famine, disasters, all of that stuff is taking place. False Christs, false prophets, all of it is happening, and the end hasn't come yet. Why? Gospel, number one. Gospel has to be preached. The voice of Jesus must be heard. It must be proclaimed. They know the voice of Jesus, but they don't know the voice of a stranger. Why? Because they've learned to listen to it. Why? Because we've learned to share it, to focus on it. Jesus used this illustration, verse 6. But they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Do we understand these things any more than those who first heard them, spoken by the true shepherd's voice, understood them? Do we know by our own personal experience what it means to follow the voice of Jesus and to flee from the voice of deceit, force, and self-exaltation? Then Jesus said to them, verse 7, "Most assuredly I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." The door is the way in or the way out. Jesus is the way in to a new experience, and he's the way out of an old experience. Jesus is the door. He says in verse 8, "All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." So obviously, the sheep did not hear them in the sense that they did not follow them. The sheep would not listen to those who were calling them to a life of deceit, a life of robbery, and a life of force. "I am the door," Jesus says in verse 9. "If anyone enters by me, he will be what? Saved. And will go in and out and find pasture." That word saved is sozo. It means that they will be safe. They will be well. They will be healthy. That's what God wants for us. He doesn't want to just take us to heaven. He wants to save us in the here and now. He wants to save us from the principles of Satan's kingdom, of that self-exalting, deceitful, forceful kingdom. The sheep were saved, zozo, from deceit, from force, from self-exaltation, by entering into the sheepfold through the door of Jesus. When we know and follow Jesus, the voice of Jesus, we can go in and out freely and find pasture. Jesus does not call us to confinement inside the sheepfold. Jesus calls us to listen to his voice, to follow him in character and life, to be saved from the spirit of deceit, force, and self-exaltation, and then he can lead us in and out of the sheepfold and find pasture or food. That's why Jesus says that in John 4:34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In other words, Jesus isn't taking us and bringing us in the sheepfold and say, "Okay, you stay here, stay in the sheepfold. It's not safe out there in the world. Just stay in the sheepfold, and I'll take care of you until I come. You know, I want you off in this hillside, in this retreat, in the wilderness, in this little enclave of believers where you're all alike, you all eat alike, you all dress alike, you all think alike, you all act alike." No, Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying, "Come into the sheepfold because I want to train you. I want to teach you. I want you to learn my voice. And then I want you to go in and out freely." See, because my food, the food that I'm feeding you, is to do the will of my Father. And my Father sent me to save others. And that's what I want for you. I want you to be part of this reclamation project. I want you to work with me to give others an understanding of who I am and what I've come for. It's not just to stay in the fold. We're saved so that we can help others to find the shepherd. The thief, I love this, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. "But I have come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly." I mean, that is the summary of the entire life of Jesus. John 10:10. That verse right there is it. And he's repeating those same principles again, those same three principles. This is what Satan is like, and this is what I am like. This is what Satan's kingdom is like, and this is what God's kingdom is like. And the contrast is clear. So he's summarizing it again. To steal, that is a thief or a deceiver who uses deceit. To kill, that is a robber, one who uses force. And to destroy, that is one who is climbing up some other way. It is the spirit of self-exaltation that actually leads us to what? Destruction. We think we're exalting ourselves to a better place. We're actually destroying ourselves. Jesus says, if you're not willing to lose your life, you won't save it. You've got to hate your life in order to save your life. The way to up is down. So basically, to be saved is not simply only going to heaven or having eternal life or salvation in that temporal sense. To be saved, as Jesus taught it here, is freedom from the attributes of Satan's character and kingdom. It is to be filled with the attributes of God. It is to be like God in character. That is the essence of salvation. To think like God, to act like God, to love like God. That is, in the most practical and significant sense, salvation. In the Desire of Ages on page 4, well, if you read the whole book, you'll find this statement. She says, it's in the 600s. It's in the 400s or the 600s, so we've confined it down there. She says, when we love the world as Christ loved the world, I'm trying to remember the statement because I'm 50 now. I got it. Then for us, his mission is accomplished. I could have remembered the statement yesterday because I was still in my 40s, like Ty. When we love the world as Christ loved it, then for us, his mission is accomplished. We are fitted for heaven because we have heaven, anyone know? In our hearts. 641. Oh, you made the job easy for him. Desire of Ages 641. That is the goal. To reclaim us, to bring us back into the image in which we were created. Satan was exulting that he had succeeded in debasing the image of God in humanity. Then Jesus came. Desire of Ages 37. Satan was exulting that he has succeeded in debasing the image of God in humanity. Then Jesus came to restore in man the image of his maker. See, we have no hope outside of the true shepherd, the good shepherd. We were completely debased. The principles of Satan's kingdom came into the heart and they completely took over. And without Jesus, on a daily, hourly basis, we are at the mercy of Satan. And that's a contradiction right there. So Jesus came, and because Jesus came, we have hope. We have salvation. We no longer have to live out these principles of deceit and force and self-exaltation. The way of the thief is self-exaltation and deceit and force, but following the voice of self-exaltation leads to misery and emptiness and shallow happiness and eventually to death. The way of God is self-denial. The language of the shepherd is openness, it's honesty, it's freedom, it's liberty, it's other-centeredness. It's self-denying, it's giving. And the way of self-denial leads to life, it leads to love, it leads to true happiness. You see why it was so important for Jesus to risk everything, to step right into the fray and to bring these principles to light? He had to do it. He had to expose the kingdom of darkness by exalting the kingdom of light. And that's what Revelation 14 does. It contrasts the everlasting gospel with the wine of Babylon. Here's the gospel, here's Babylon. Here's the contradiction. When you preach the gospel, Babylon is automatically exposed. The darkness comes to light in the context of the everlasting gospel. Without preaching the gospel, it's an impossible job to fully expose Babylon. Jesus says in verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So Jesus is the door, and he's the good shepherd. And you may ask, well, how can Jesus be both? How could he not? The door is the way in and out, and Jesus is that. The shepherd is the leader and protector of the sheep, and Jesus is that also. Jesus is not one thing among many things. Jesus is everything, or he's nothing. Jesus gets everything. All of it is him. None of it is us. Just sit down and let him feed you. Let him give you what he asks. You need it. We need it. Verse 12, but the hireling who is not the shepherd, the one who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming. And what does he do? He leaves the sheep. He flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. And the hireling flees because, verse 13, he's a hireling. He doesn't care about the sheep. What does he care about? A hireling is all about being hired. A hireling is all the name implies. He is one who is hired by some form of material gain to do a job. We are not hirelings. God hasn't hired us. God hasn't said, if you do thus and such, I'm going to take you to heaven as your reward. We are not motivated by fear of punishment or hope of reward. We are motivated by the love of God. Now, it's okay. We come to God sometimes. We have that motivation, you know. The people come to Christ, they had that motivation. God can change our motives. He's all about changing our motives. He's all about exposing us for who we really are. And he can do that in such a way that we will run in to the village and we'll say, come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did wrong. Isn't this the Messiah? Because we know that Jesus is our friend. He's not exposing us to put us down, to make us feel bad. He's exposing who we are so that he can heal us. He wants to take it out. He doesn't want to rub it in. The motive for service is spelled out clearly. The hireling service, that is. I will do thus and such work for thus and such pay. That's it. Bottom line. Sign the contract. The hireling does not expect to die. That's not in the contract. A hireling expects thus and such work for thus and such pay. That's it. A hireling does not expect to stand down a wolf or any other sheep predator. He's not prepared for that. He's hired, and that's what he cares about. His hire. Not the sheep. The hire. Yes, he's there to protect the sheep, but the hire comes first. He cannot give his life to protect the sheep, because if he gives his life to protect the sheep, he's going to lose his hire. And you can't blame him for thinking that way. The problem is not the way he's thinking. The problem is that he's a hireling. And God wants to remove that whole approach to religion. Forget all of that. Forget all about the reward and the mansions and all that kind of stuff. Lay that aside and understand the heart of the shepherd. He loves the sheep. And he wants you to love the sheep. I am the good shepherd, verse 14. I know my sheep and I'm known by my own. My Father knows me even as I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The true shepherd has a different motive for his work altogether. He does not work from some material gain. The lives of the sheep are his gain. To lose them is to lose everything. To leave them is to have nothing. His life is their life. Their life is his life. His life is bound up with his sheep. Jesus became a man, not for 33 and a half years. He became a man for all eternity. He will ever be a man. He will ever bear humanity. He has given himself as an eternal gift to the human family. I am one with them. They are one with me. Do you see Jesus speaking here? The sheep and the shepherd are one. To die for the sheep is to live. He cannot live without them. And he has no fear of the death that brings life to the sheep. And he says, verse 16, another sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. There are people right now, millions of them, that are listening to the voice of God, speaking to them. They may not know the word of God, but they're listening to the voice of God, speaking to them. And they're looking for God's people. They're not looking for the people who have all of this knowledge, but none of the works. They're looking for the people who look like, who sound like the voice of the shepherd. People who are free from deception and force and self-exaltation. The true shepherd loves all the sheep, just like a true dog lover loves all dogs. And a true cat lover loves all cats. It's not the animal lovers. It's not that animal lovers don't favor certain breeds or characteristics. It's just that they can't help themselves from trying to find the good even in the ugliest or worst animals. Like those dogs that really look like rats. You know the ones I'm talking about. Chihuahua. I would never have a Chihuahua. That's what I used to say. But lo and behold, a friend of mine has a Chihuahua. And when I go to visit him, I start playing with this Chihuahua. And before I know it, I really like this dog. Because I'm an animal lover at heart. The heart of God is love. And he cannot help even the ugliest from our perspective of humanity. There is something inside an animal lover, a compelling force of love. This is the way with the true shepherd. He may not have every sheep in his fold, but he wants every sheep in his fold. And when he sees hirelings who don't really love the sheep, he longs for those sheep to come to his fold. He wants every stray, every abused, every neglected. He wants all. He wants them all. That's how God is. He just wants everyone. And we do him a disservice, a dishonor. We misrepresent him when we fail to love in that way. God says we are stray sheep, which puts us on a level that obliterates all self-exaltation, because a lost sheep, unlike a cat or a dog, cannot find its way back home, and it has little chance of defending itself from danger. We are completely dependent on God. I love this verse, verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up or receive it again. Therefore, my Father loves me. You know, you see people, and as a parent who carries a lot of anxiety for teenagers, I have two, a 19-year-old and a 14-year-old. I love people who treat my kids with love and respect, who connect with them in a positive way. I love that. I just love that. See, God, Jesus says, God loves me because of the way I love his children. He loves me, which tells us all about God, how God loves us. And so he loves those who love us. This is what Jesus is saying. God has this paternal heart of love. And so as much as he loves Jesus, as much as I love my son, I love my son even more when he treats my daughter with love. As much as I love my daughter, I love my daughter even more when she treats my son with love. Jesus says, my Father loves me because I love you, and I lay down my life for you. No one takes my life, verse 18, from me. I lay it down. I place it down. I set it down. I lay it down by myself. There's no force here, no force in God's kingdom. I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. Again, this command I receive from my Father. Therefore, verse 19, there was division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon. He is mad. Why do you what? Listen to him. See, there's where Satan's upset. I don't want you listening to Jesus. Don't listen to his voice. Don't become familiar with it. Because if you do, if you become familiar with the voice of God, if you become familiar with who God is, if you become familiar with the heart of God, you are going to follow him. There is no doubt that you're going to follow him. So we got to do everything we can to misrepresent that voice so you won't listen to it. Don't listen to it. Don't listen to the voice of love. The very last thing Satan wants, and all false religious leaders want, is for people to listen to Jesus, to listen to the Word of God as it expounds the love of God. You know, the Conflict of the Ages series, the inspired commentary on the Bible begins, Patriarchs and Prophets, with the phrase, God is love. And then we go through the whole series. You go Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophets and Kings, Desire of Ages, Life of Christ, Acts of the Apostles. Then we get into the Great Controversy, which moves into the book of Revelation. We go through the whole commentary, inspired commentary on the Bible, and we get to the very last chapter in Great Controversy, the very last paragraph, the very last sentence, the very last few words, and those words are, God is love. And Satan doesn't want you to hear that. He doesn't want you to hear the voice of God, the voice of love. He wants to obliterate that voice from your hearing. The other said, verse 21, these are not the words of a man who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So the controversy is about the words of Christ. The controversy is about the words, and it divides the many from the few. There are the many that stood in opposition to the words of Christ, and the many now stand in opposition to the words of Christ, and then there were the others that stood in defense of the words of Christ, and there are others now who are to stand in defense of the words of Christ. Who are the many and who are the others? That is to be determined by those who listen to the voice. You cannot decide whether you're going to be with the many or the others, except that you listen to the voice, that you follow the voice. Listen to this statement from the Great Controversy, page 593. In order to endure the trial before them, they must understand the will of God as revealed in his word. They can honor him only as they have a right conception of his character, government, and purposes, and act in accordance with them. None but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. None but those who have fortified the minds with the truths of the Bible. Now, David pointed out aptly this morning, or was it Nathan or was it Ty? That truth, that's what I love about this series, that truth, the truth of God is the love of God. That was Ty, wasn't it? The truth of God is the love of God. It's a revelation of the love of God. The only way we can stand is if we have the truth of God established in our hearts, immovable in our hearts. Verse 22, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews, verse 24, get this, verse 24, the Jews did what? They surrounded him. You know, it brings you back to the old westerns, you know, and the wagons to a circle. They surrounded him. What do you think they were wanting to do? They were going to make sure there was no way of escape here. What was their purpose? We know, two verses tell us, they were wanting to kill him. They want to kill him. They want to silence the voice of love. And so they're going to kill him. They're going to destroy him. They surround him and they said, how long are you going to keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Did Christ ever say plainly that he was the Messiah? The woman at the well. He did, but not to the Jews, right? But he could do it to the Samaritan woman. They surround him, they confront him, they required of him to declare himself so they could what? Kill him. Isn't that amazing? They want to know the truth about who he is so they can kill him. Jesus answered, verse 25, I told you before and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep, verse 27, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. I like this next phrase, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. I think about that in relation to the four horses in Revelation. You know, those four horses represent the four directions of the compass, north, south, east, and west. They represent all of the people of the world. One of the horses is the white horse. That represents God's church, God's people. And it goes forth conquering and to conquer. The other horses represent Satan's efforts to snatch God's people out of his hands. Persecution, red horse. Compromise, black horse. And then the pale horse of death. The pale horse of hell. What I mean by that is that Satan will seek to persecute us, Satan will seek to compromise our faith, and Satan will seek to use the suffering and the pain, the death and the sorrow of this world to destroy our faith in God. But none of those will prove successful in snatching us out of the hand of God. The key is that we remain in the hand of God. All of that persecution, compromise, and suffering in this world, all of that will become secondary as we stay connected with Jesus Christ. And that's the key, to stay connected. The white horse has a rider. Jesus is the rider. He has the reins. We're the horse. And he takes us forth conquering and to conquer. No one's going to snatch them out of my hand. For my Father, verse 29, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. You've got to love that. That's powerful. Christ's sheep listen, they know, they follow him, they find spiritual food, and nothing can snatch them away. I and my Father are one, verse 30. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Here it comes. And Jesus answered, for many good works I've shown you for my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Jesus reveals now the premeditated intent of the Jews to kill him. They're asking him these questions, and then they do it to stand ready to stone him. You know, the idea here is that our motives in asking these questions are not because we want to understand, but because we want to use it against you. I pray that we would never do that in our religious experience. That we would never question people. in order to gather evidence to use against them, to try to destroy them, to try to bring them down. The Jews answered and said, "For a good work, we don't stone you," verse 33, "but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Isn't it written in your law that I said you are gods?" I don't know why they thought I had a slam dunk chapter. This is tough. This is one of the toughest verses I've ever read. And I still don't feel like I have an answer to it, but let me share with you what I think it is. In verse 35, Jesus says, "If they call them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God?" See, that idea that Jesus is talking about, that they called you gods, comes from Psalm 82, verse 6, and goes back to Exodus 22, verse 9. And basically it's saying that God has given us the prerogatives of being one with him in judgment. He set up judges, and the word judgment, judges, is Elohim, the word for God. We are, and we'll talk about this when we get to John 20, we are actually given the Spirit of God so that as a church body, as a corporate body, we sit with God in judgment. Only when we're with him can we do that. Only when our judgment is in harmony with the Word of God, just like it says in Matthew chapter 18. So in this sense, we are one with God, and in this sense, Christ was one with God. So he's given us the prerogatives of being one with him in judgment. That's why we're told we're going to judge angels. That's why we're told in Revelation 3 that we're going to sit on a throne with Jesus. Not that we are exalted above him, not that we are even equal with him, but he has just included us with him in a very generous way. So if that's the case for us, Jesus is saying, if I have included humanity with me in these ways, why not the one who God sent and sanctified, the one who is holy, who is from God, who is sinless, why not me? Why can't I call myself the Son of God? If God calls you sons, why can't I be the Son of God? They couldn't answer him, really. So Jesus goes on, "If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you believe not, believe the works, that you may know and believe the Father is in me and I in him." And some of the Jews did end up believing these works. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. Even after this clear, reasonable explanation, they sought to stone Jesus. He went away again, the last section of the chapter, beyond Jordan, to a place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man are what? True." And many believed him there. Jesus needed to get away, and sometimes we need to get away. It can be intense, very intense. Jesus had recently lost many of his disciples, many of his sheep. John chapter 6. He's being tracked by wolves who are hungry to take all of the sheep. He's the good shepherd. The story he tells is being played out live as he speaks. The good shepherd bravely confronts the wolves. He exposes them as thieves, deceitful, as robbers, those who use force, and as climbing up some other way, those who are thinking of themselves and exalting themselves. They're worried about themselves, their influence with the people, their place in the nation. The voice of the true shepherd cannot be silenced. Jesus is the faithful shepherd. He has just been surrounded and confronted by Pharisaical wolves who are trying in every way they can to silence the voice of the shepherd, and they are now trying to force him to declare his messiahship so they can kill him. And so Jesus makes these declarations, and then he retreats from Jerusalem to John the Baptist's old stomping grounds. And there he connects with many who had heard and believed John's message that Jesus was indeed the Messiah who came after me and was before me, John 1, 15, 27, and 30. He is the only begotten Son coming from the bosom of the Father, John 1, 18. He's the good shepherd. And so Jesus leaves those who have closed their hearts to minister to those who are open to believe his divine mission. And that cycle has continued, 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 and will continue to the very end of time. We're here. We are here among those of us who believe, have accepted, We are here to strengthen one another, to encourage one another. We're not here to judge. We're not here to spy. We're not here to criticize and condemn. We're here to nourish and strengthen one another because we have a mission. We have a work. We've come into this little fold by the door so that we can be nourished and strengthened and find rest and sleep. And then we can go out, back out, to do the will of the Father, which is to feed those in these other folds, wherever they are, whoever they are. And as we're here, take time not just to study together in meeting, but take time to pray by yourself and ask God for his leading and guiding for the sheep that he wants you to reach and touch and share this message with. Because he has a job when you leave this place. He has a work for you to do. And one of the ways that you're going to maintain the blessing of the experience that you're now tasting is by, when you leave this place, is by carrying with you the blessing and sharing it with others. That's what God is calling us to ultimately. So as we enter into the second day of this convocation, with just 2 days left, we are finding ourselves being filled and nourished and prepared now. We need to make that transition, prepared to go back out. Not in dread. Oh, it was such a blessing to be at Lightbearers Night, and now I've got to go. No, but with in anticipation, with eagerness, with interest. What is God going to do? Who is he going to lead me to? Who am I going to minister to? What are the words he's going to... I've learned so much. And as you share, and as you give this bread to others, you're going to find that it becomes more meaningful to yourself. That is, it becomes established in your own hearts. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're just thankful that you are the shepherd and that we're the sheep. Your sheep. That you are training us, that you have been training us, that you will continue to train us to hear your voice through your word, through life's circumstances, through nature, your providential leadings. And Father, we have paths that we've taken, and then we have paths that you have pointed out to us. And at times we have mistaken the way. We're so thankful that you're patient with us and that you urge us on, to draw us back, that you nourish us, that you carry us on your shoulders when needful, that you tend to our wounds, and you call us to go out for others, for the other sheep. We're so thankful that you have taken the risk, that you have stepped into the fray, that you have confronted the wolves, the lions, the bears, that you have taken the wounds so that you could snatch us out of the mouth of the beast, the dragon, the false prophet. And Father, we want to work with you to do the same for others, to snatch others from the fire through your grace, through your word, to share with others what you've shared with us. As we leave this place in just a few days, we're asking that you will give us a divine mission, a divine calling, that you will give us a ministry to an individual, to many individuals, to people, wherever we are, wherever we go, that we will recognize the need that each soul has to see and experience your love, perhaps for the first time, and that we will be vessels emptied of self, channels through which that love can be communicated. Forgive us where we fail to do this and enable us to do it to the fullest extent of our abilities, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This message was presented at the 2012 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. To send a financial gift or for other resources like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. If you prefer, you may write us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. Thank you again for listening.